Up to bring us the Bible readings. The green Bibles are just in the pews in front of you, and we're starting on page 159.
The first reading is from Leviticus 9, 1 to 7. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons, the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.' They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Moses said to Aaron, 'Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded.'"
Second reading is also from Leviticus, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. It's found on page 181. Rules for priests. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband, for he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads, or shave off the edges of their beards, or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy."
Watching me. Oh, good. I tilted it up so the microphone's closer to my mouth, Kevin. Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open at Leviticus chapter 9. I'll mostly be referring to that as I speak. This is the second week of our series on the book of Leviticus. Leviticus sets up a system where God lives with his people. He's in a tent, and around the tent are the tents of the people. They bring sacrifices to him, they celebrate him in festivals, they remember him, and they keep themselves clean and pure so that they can come to the tent. And in the tent is a special class of people, the priests. And they're set apart to do a particular task. So today we're going to look at what a priest is, what a priest does, what Leviticus says about why the Israelites need a priest, and then we're going to think about what difference Jesus makes and how we read this as followers of Jesus. So let me pray and let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that we would hear it clearly today. Lord, we do thank you for this time. And we pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Leviticus chapter 9, the priests have been set apart for a job. And then we see them do their job. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 8, the last verse that we read, says that this is their job. You ready? Regard the priests as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I who make you holy. So the priests are the ones who offer the food sacrifices that the people bring. And that's what Aaron and his sons do. The very first official sacrifice that they do for the people of Israel is there in Leviticus chapter 9. They do two sacrifices for themselves to make atonement and then five for the people to make atonement. And when they've done that, Aaron blesses the people. He and Moses go into the tent. They come out again. They bless the people again. So a priest is someone who brings offerings to God and who brings blessings from God. On the one side, there are the people, and they want to be represented to God. And on the other side, there is God who wants to be represented to his people. And so in the middle is the priest, the middleman, the go-between, the mediator. That's what a priest is. That's what a priest does. I discovered this week as I was preparing the sermon that the Greek word that they used to translate Old Testament priests is the word that you use for someone who makes sacrifices. An equivalent word would be something like slaughterer. A priest is someone who kills the animals. But why? It's because they're taking those animals, they're taking those prayers to God, and they're bringing those blessings from God to the people. Why do these people need a priest? Why do they need a mediator? I think we see the answer to that question as we look at Leviticus chapter 9, particularly the end of the chapter, which we didn't read, so you might want to have your Bible open at page 160. I think there are three benefits there, and I want to think about them in terms of their opposites. So the three benefits, A, B, C, atonement, blessing, and glory. Glory doesn't start with C, but work with me. So Aaron offers the sacrifices. He makes atonement for the people. That's what Moses says is the point of this. In verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar, sacrifice your sin offering or your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people." Now, when Aaron has finished doing that, in verse 22, he lifts his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. So, what does not atonement look like? If this is what atonement, if atonement is one of the big things that the priest is doing here, what does it look like to be not atoned for? Well, the word that I want to use there is estrangement, where God is a stranger to you. Now, we kind of know a bit about God just from thinking it through. Well, God must be very powerful. He must be in some way transcendent, way above us and beyond us. And so not someone who we can necessarily wrap our heads around or really come to terms with. And so how do we respond to that strange God? Now, you know how we respond to that strange God. We tend to respond in hostility. Perhaps open hostility, a rebellion against God, saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with God. I refuse to believe he has any claim over my life." Or maybe it's that kind of nervous, "I'm not really sure if God even exists. I don't really know what to do about him. If he does exist, I'm afraid I'm going to get into trouble one way or another." And there's that undercurrent of fear and of shame that stops a lot of people from hearing the good news. Because they don't really want to have anything to do with God because they figure as long as they don't have anything to do with God, they might be safe. But Aaron brings atonement. He brings his people back into unity with God instead of staying in sin and rebellion. That's atonement. And when Aaron finishes doing that, what does he do? He blesses them. So atonement, A, leads to blessing, B. Because if he's our God, not just the God, then he's on our side. Now, I don't think it's unique to us. I think the Israelites would have felt this too, that feeling that sometimes the world is against you. Sometimes, for some of us, that's everyone is against me, all these people. Why do people keep picking on me? Sometimes some of my daughters voice that feeling. I don't think it's unique to them. Everything I do is wrong. I keep stuffing up. I keep making mistakes. Maybe sometimes you feel like the universe is against you. It's not particular people. It's just that, you know, you wake up in the morning, you break your coffee cup, and then the day goes downhill from there. Because that's the opposite of blessing, isn't it? It's feeling like you're under a curse. And in those parts of the world where they still believe in curses, there's a real fear, isn't there? That there are powers beyond my control and the world is against me and it's just hard. And this taps into a thread that is in the Bible, that when Adam sins, the ground is cursed for him. And so everything becomes hard and he can't just enjoy the fruit of the garden, but he has to work and sweat to get anything out of it, and the ground brings up thorns and thistles instead of fruit and vegetables. And so each of us in our own way, some of us more than others, struggles with the curse. Winston Churchill, who you would think is quite a successful guy, pretty good at that whole government politics thing, he once said in 1947, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms of government that we've tried. I think there's some real frustration there, isn't there? Now, if he can be frustrated, I think all of us get frustrated from time to time. All of us feel that difficulty, that the world doesn't quite work right. But God promises blessing to his people. God promises that he is on our side. And that if God is for us, then no one can be against us. And so Aaron, as he finishes the sacrifices, as he makes atonement and he brings the people into unity with God, he blesses Israel. And he goes in and he talks to God, and as he comes out, he blesses Israel again. Atonement, blessing, and the blessing leads to glory. So verse 23, when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, the glory of the Lord is not about a light show. I know there's fire going on there, but glory is about reality. Glory is about things that last. Glory is about things that have weight and importance, things that matter, things that count. The Israelites, I am sure, thought about this because they had left Egypt. If you want to see weighty things, go and have a look at Egypt. They built those pyramids out of those enormous stone blocks that no one's quite sure how they did. They built those enormous statues of the pharaohs and of their gods. Egypt was a weighty civilization. Outside of Egypt, there's not really very much. Egypt, big cities, lots of people, lots of importance. They have left to go and chase around in the desert after a cloud. They must have thought sometimes, is this all going to be worth it? What is the best we can hope for here? Sometimes we look back and we think, well, yeah, God's blessed me, but I've lived a pretty unremarkable life. I've had a job. I've done okay in my job. I haven't done really well in my job. Maybe we raise a family, maybe the kids grow up and leave home and they keep forgetting to call us. And we think, well, what was that 18 years for? Maybe, I remember as a kid thinking that, you know, all my dreams were going to come true and I was going to live an amazing life. And as a young man thinking, yes, I'm going to get out there, I've got all these ambitions. And I think the teenage me still is in there and he's a bit scared that at the end of life it won't really have added up to much. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think that's quite common. I think coming to terms with just being an ordinary human being is a hard thing that maybe is harder for me than for others. But Aaron, when he blesses the people, brings the glory of God. God's fire burns up their sacrifices. God accepts them. And they see the reality of God's presence among them and they fall face down and they shout for joy because it really does matter. It really does count. They count for something because God does. And the Lord of the universe has accepted them and has come to live with them. And so the life that they live with him and for him really does matter, really does count. Atonement and blessing and glory. That's why they need a mediator. That's why we need a mediator. So now that we know what a mediator is, and we know that we need one, well, now we're ready to remember, aren't we, that Jesus is the mediator that we need. Jesus is the mediator we need. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Christ Jesus is the one, the only mediator between God and humankind. We need God in our lives. Most of us, in one way or another, kind of realise that. Some of us know it and have faced up to it and have welcomed God into our lives in the person of Jesus. Others of us, we're at that point where we're just not quite sure and we just want to keep God maybe at arm's length. If that's you, let me say God is the one who makes his people holy. God is the one who blesses and we need someone. We need God in our lives and we need someone to represent us to God. That's why we try and keep him at arm's length. And that someone needs to not be just someone who we consider to be holy, or who we've kind of dressed up in nice clothes, or we treat with a certain amount of reverence in order to make them look a bit holier. It's not even someone who's living a really good life and quite scrupulous about it so that their holiness can kind of work up to being like God's. We need someone who's actually holy. We need God. And yet we need a perfect person who can represent us to God. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why Jesus is the only mediator, because he is God come to live among us, for us, and he is the perfect man who lived for us and represents us to God. Only Jesus is fully God and fully man, and so only Jesus can be that go-between between God and us. Jesus Christ gave himself for all, and all means all of us, not just them then, but us now. Here in Mortdale in 2017, Jesus is the mediator. He's the middleman. He's the one who brings you atonement and blessing and glory. Whatever sin you have on your conscience, Jesus Christ made atonement for you. Whatever horrible curse you feel, and wherever death and sin and frustration have cast a shadow over your life, Jesus brings blessing to you. Whatever empty purpose you've been chasing after, whatever idol you have wasted your time and your energy going after and bowing down to, Jesus points us to the true purpose for us creatures, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we meet here at Christ Church Mortdale. If you've never asked Jesus to be your mediator, ask him today. If you're not sure how to do that, talk to Dennis, talk to me. Pray. Who's praying after the service? Catherine. Talk with Catherine and be prayed for and with after the service. Talk to God through Jesus Christ, because he's our mediator. So if Jesus is the priest, the mediator that we need, what does that mean for how we read Leviticus? I think the best guide for that is how the New Testament talks about priests. If you go home and look up a concordance, or if you do a search on priest in Bible Gateway or one of those Bible websites you can find, you'll find lots of hits in Leviticus. No surprise that Leviticus talks about priests a lot. Plenty of references in the Old Testament to priests doing this sort of thing, offering the sacrifices, blessing the people, bringing atonement, connecting people into God's glory. And that's still a going concern when we get to the New Testament. And so most of the references to priests in the New Testament are the high priest and the other priests in Jerusalem and them arguing with Jesus, because Jesus is coming to be the better priest. So there are two New Testament books that aren't talking about those priests. One is Hebrews. And Hebrews says Jesus is the better priest. Hebrews is really the worked thinking behind what I just said, that Jesus is our mediator, that Jesus replaces Aaron and the Old Testament priests. Because Jesus is the high priest who really meets our needs. He's the high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He's the high priest whose sacrifice has been accepted by God and vindicated. He's the one who reveals God's glory to us and gives us blessing and atones for us. We don't approach God with Aaron as our go-between, but Jesus. And so Hebrews says, because we have this great high priest, let's have confidence as we approach God. Let's not think, oh, I'd better smarten myself up before I go talking to God. Let's not think, oh, that's a fairly minor little detail that I want to be concerned about. I won't bother God with that. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that Jesus is there to help us and that we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. That's why we don't call Dennis a priest, if we can help it. We call our leaders in our churches priests, basically because the Catholic Church does. And I'd want to argue, based on the New Testament, that that's not really the right word to use. There's lots of things we can call Dennis. We could call him the rector. That just means that he sets and works out the rules for our parish. We could call him the shepherd, the pastor, because that's his job. Jesus wants him to shepherd us and help us stay on the right path and not wander off. We could call Dennis the lead servant, or the senior minister, if you want to sort of make it sound nicer. But he's the one who's supposed to lead all of us in looking after each other, serving each other, doing things for each other. Those are all good names. But a priest, he's not someone who slaughters animals and takes our prayers up to God for us. No, Jesus does that. You can call him a priest if you want. I'm not going to get too upset. But it's not what he is. Jesus is your priest. Now that just leaves one more book, doesn't it? And I've just said Jesus is the only priest. But here's what Peter says. As you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? You are becoming a spiritual priesthood. You are becoming a holy lot of mediators between God and humankind as you offer worship through Jesus Christ. And then he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So Dennis is not a priest. Well, actually, he is, because so are all of us. We are all priests. So what does that tell us? Well, Peter says, declare the praises of God. I want to grab three things from Leviticus. First, what does a priest do for people who aren't priests? He prays. So if you are a priest in the world, if you are a priest for your family and your friends and your neighbours, if you are someone who represents Australia or the Western world or whatever you're a part of, you ought to be talking to God about that. You ought to be taking the concerns and the desires of those people to God for them, because they can't and you can. Pray for their good. I don't know if you've ever offered to pray for someone who isn't a believer in Jesus, but who kind of knows that God is there but wants to keep him at arm's length. Some people are very hostile about the idea. They feel that you're being condescending. But other people, they love it. They love to be prayed for. They love to think that God might actually listen and hear them and know about them and care. Please pray, especially for your non-Christian friends. But please pray. Second, when Aaron made atonement, he blessed. He came out from talking to God and he blessed. So be a blessing to the people around you. Use God's blessings to you to bless others. Speak the good news of God's will for their lives. Do it lovingly and gently and truthfully. Do good to them. Find practical ways to serve them and bless them. Show them that God is for them. Finally, did you notice in Leviticus 21, all those rules about holiness, they had a point, they had a purpose. The priests aren't revered because they're so wonderful. They are set apart and kind of made wonderful and revered, even though if you read a little further in chapter 21, you'll find that they've got very ordinary standard families. They've got people who actually can't be priests because they don't quite match up. They've got, you know, even the rule that says that a priest's son can't marry a woman who's been divorced or is a prostitute kind of just speaks to me about the teenage son going, "Oh, I really like this girl, Dad." And he's saying, "Son, you know that's not going to be compatible with the family business. I'm sorry, you can't do it." They're ordinary people, but they've been made holy so that they can serve the people. Holiness has a purpose of service. Now, is that how our Christian holiness is perceived by the world around us? Or do they think of us as being smug, perhaps really scrupulous? We follow all those rules so that we won't be dirtied by them. Do they see our holiness as something that serves them? Do we see our holiness as something that's aimed at serving them and is for their good? Don't hear me say that we become holy by serving, but I think those priests became holy in order to serve. So what about your holiness is aimed at serving the people around you? As Jesus makes atonement for us, as he blesses us, as he glorifies us, because he is our priest, let's share in his priestly ministry. Let's bless people. Let's praise God. Let's pray for people. Let's serve them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We have an opportunity now to